So we're back in John's Gospel, and as I said last week, there are two central questions in John's Gospel. Who is Jesus, and how will we respond to him? And as we keep saying, John presents Jesus as the Creator God stepping into his creation, bringing his light, his life into this dark and dying world. And chapter 7 was very cheerful. Chapter 7 gave us a whole series of case studies about how to mess up responding to Jesus. So, way to mess up Jesus, number one, not to listen to him and to try and force him into our own categories. Way two, keep our heads down for fear of what other people might think. Three, we just don't want to do God's will. And if you don't want to do God's will, you're not going to acknowledge Jesus. Four, we're blinded by our religious scruples, those little religious habits we've had for years. And Jesus has a different idea, and we reject him because of that. Number five, Jesus is just too radical for us. And the rest of chapter 8 is like chapter 7, but on speed. I mean, chapter 8 is, it's hard work. But we'll come to that next week, because in between these two long, dark passages is this dazzling little story where we see the brilliance and the graciousness and the wisdom and the love of Jesus. I just love this story. When I was thinking about preaching through this section of John, I'm like, oh, this is the fun one. Bring it on. When I'm meeting students, in my other job, I meet lots of university students. And when I meet students who are really dismissive of Jesus, I say, well, have you actually ever read anything about him? And I say, well, which bits have you read about? Maybe we could look at some stories about Jesus together. And this is nearly always one of the first places that I turn. Now, way back in John 1, years and years ago, you might remember, John described Jesus as being full of grace and truth. And grace is that amazing, inclusive love of God that reaches out to anyone and to everyone. Truth is black and white exclusiveness that will not compromise with evil. Very difficult to hold grace and truth together, particularly in the heart of a confrontation. And I just love the way Jesus does it in this story. So let's get down to it. Verse 3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. So this woman, who's not given a name, was caught having sexual relationships with someone that she was not married to. And let's be really clear, the Bible says that is sin. It's not sin because God is embarrassed by it and we should try and save him his blushes. He's opposed to it because ultimately it is a destructive way to live and it dehumanizes us. Lots of younger Christians find this really hard. The world around us thinks that we're absolutely nuts. But whatever we think, this woman has been caught in a sinful act, because according to the Bible, sexual relationships are reserved for two people who are willing to unconditionally commit themselves to each other for the rest of their life. That is God's context for sharing your life wholly with someone else. End of verse 3. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" Can you imagine how she must have been feeling? I mean, this was a much, much more conservative culture than our culture. And this would be utterly shameful and humiliating for her. I think if I was in imminent danger of being killed by having rocks thrown at me, I think that might be even more foremost in my mind than the shame and the humiliation. I would be absolutely terrified. I mean, can you imagine it? One moment you're in an act of high passion, and the next minute you're staring death in the face and experiencing utter humiliation. If she had any emotional capacity left over whatsoever, I think she might have been feeling something else as well. Because she was being used as a pawn by the religious leaders. They didn't care about her at all. They didn't care about justice. They didn't care about the law. Their only purpose in dragging her before everyone else was to get Jesus. But there's another obvious thing that's missing in this story, isn't there? Where's the fella? As far as I know, last time I checked, adultery was something that requires two sinners, not one. So she has every reason to feel burning resentment as well. Let's take my life in my hand and say a word about feminism at this point. The church has often been a lot more negative about feminism than it has about chauvinism. And this is a big, big problem. Because whilst the extreme forms of feminism may be just as unhelpful as the things they challenge, the basic feminist critique of history is biblical. Genesis 3 says that the woman's desire will be for her husband and he will rule over her, and that was a curse. And Jesus came to undo the curse. So there is no place for chauvinism within the body of Christ. Now there's plenty of room for healthy discussion about what it looks like as men and women to serve Christ together. That is perfectly fine to discuss. But that must be in the context of mutual respect and seeking together to give our best for Christ. Okay, back to the story. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, invite Jesus to judge. Verse 6, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis to accuse him. This is how the trap works. If Jesus says, oh, well, never mind, just let her off, then they would say that Jesus doesn't respect the law of Moses, and Jesus would be discredited biblically. But if Jesus says, stone her, then he'd be in trouble with the Roman authorities, because the Roman authorities did not allow the Jews to execute anyone. So either Jesus is seen to compromise the law of Moses, or Jesus gets caught by the Roman authorities. Catch 22, lose-lose. But at the same time, the Pharisees aren't looking too clever here, are they? Everyone can see that the real issue is not the woman. The real issue is not justice. The real issue is not the law of Moses. All of those things were being used as a tool for a political power play. And that's the story of human history, isn't it? We see it in geopolitics. We see it in little church squabbles. That human obsession with getting our own way, with flaunting our position and our power, with believing that we are right and wanting to be seen to be right and proving ourselves over others, and then giving it this little veneer of religious respectability. People are quick to dismiss Jesus because of corrupt religion. And they're right to see that churches, and not just other churches, but churches just like us, are full of this games playing. But what they fail to notice when they reject Jesus is Jesus is much, much more opposed to religious corruption, and Jesus is much, much more opposed to political corruption than they are. Jesus' unswerving opposition to religious and political corruption led to his execution. If we're going to follow Jesus, then pride, then that desire to vaunt ourselves, That desire to be seen as right and powerful and impressive and important has to be broken. And depressingly, it's rarely broken in one go. It's so tempting just to harbour it in our hearts, isn't it? To want to be noticed. To want to hear other people say, oh, you're right. You're so clever. To want to take our status and our kudos and our security from some position or title. But when we do that, that begins to corrupt everything that we influence. And so we've got to repent it as soon as we become recognize it. The longer we leave it, the bigger the fall and the bigger the fallout. And now this story gets gloriously weird. I love it. Jesus bent down and started to write with his finger on the ground. What? What? What is all that about? I mean, here's this situation where the woman is in danger of imminently being stoned. Jesus is in danger of being imminently in big, big trouble. And he bends down and starts writing on the ground. And everyone wants to know, what did he write? Everyone wants to know what he wrote, except John, who chooses not to tell us. Because for John, it seems that what he wrote is not what's important. It was the writing that was important. And there are loads and loads of different theories. It's another good way of getting your PhD funded if you want to do a PhD in theology. The one I like most is this. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments include the one being discussed here, thou shalt not commit adultery. And in the book of Exodus and in the book of Deuteronomy, it describes them like this. The Lord gave Moses two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. That commandment was written by God's finger. Later on in the book of Daniel, judgment was decreed against the king by the finger of God writing in the plaster of the wall. That's where we get our English idiom, the writings on the wall, from. People say when they wanted to discern God, I wish you'd just give me the writing on the wall. Well, it's worth remembering that the last person who got writing on the wall was dead within 24 hours. In the Old Testament, this image, the finger of God, is a picture of God's judgment. And when Jesus is writing on the ground, I believe he's making these connections. He's saying that he alone has God's authority to judge this case. And presumably as well, he's slowing everything down, giving a chance to draw everyone out. And then he completely resolves this impossible situation that might well end up with people getting killed with one sentence, with one simple, beautiful, devastating sentence. Here it comes, verse 7. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin cast the first stone at her. Pure genius. Amazing. Game, set, and match. I don't know if you've ever watched a professional chess match. I can imagine not many of you will have done, but suddenly the guy makes a move and no one knows what's happened except the commentator goes, oh, well, it's all over then. I was like, what? What? So what he's doing here is he is returning the compliment to the religious leaders. He's saying, okay, if you would like me to judge this, first you tell me whether you think you're qualified to judge this case. Or for that matter, any case. Now this works on several different levels. Firstly, it breaks down the mob. It's easy to come as a mob and go, stone her, stone her, or to get on a bandwagon about anything else you want to get on, if there's a big group of you. It's rather harder to do that on your own. If they actually want to execute the law of Moses here, someone is going to have to take the lead. It breaks down the mob, but much more importantly, it encourages self-reflection and self-awareness. If Jesus had simply said to the Pharisees, well, you're not very qualified to judge, you're just as sinful as she is, they would have just got even more angry, and it would have deepened their blindness. Instead, he asks them and invites them to ask the question of themselves. He says to these religious leaders, are you not in need of God's mercy? Think about it. This is a severe grace, but I believe it is grace. I believe it is grace. I believe Jesus is reaching out to the Pharisees here just as much as he's reaching out to the woman. It's much harder to reach an angry, proud person who is convinced of their own goodness. But Jesus is doing everything he can to bring them to himself. Back in chapter 3, Nicodemus, who was another Pharisee, he was another of the religious leaders, came to see Jesus at night. And Jesus confronted him. And it sounded really pretty harsh. You could read John 3 and you could think, well, maybe Jesus doesn't really want Nicodemus. But Jesus did want Nicodemus. And if Jesus was going to have Nicodemus, Nicodemus needed to understand the reality of his situation. And the fact that Jesus was so blunt with him showed that he believed Nicodemus would listen. And as we saw last week with Nicodemus popping up again, it looks like it might have been working. Here, Jesus was less direct, but no less clear. If we're going to receive mercy and grace and forgiveness and new life from Jesus, we need to be set free from this crazy idea that basically we're good people who don't need it. C.S. Lewis said that the greatest human sin is pride. But here, the Pharisees can't miss the point, even if they don't like it. Now, I am not a very gracious man. Very often when I come against religious, angry, self-righteous people, I don't want to extend mercy to them, I just want to slap them. But that's not Jesus' heart. That's not Jesus' heart. Jesus is unflinching in bringing us to see reality, but like a doctor bringing bad news, he brings the bad news in order to help us. I remember going out and sharing my faith with a friend of mine called Phil, and we met this guy who I already knew. And he didn't believe in selfishness. He said the only kind of real selfishness there is when people believe they're entitled to stuff they haven't earned. So he said basically selfishness is a good thing. It's a human motivation. It pushes humanity on. So the only people, the bad type of selfishness is the scroungers. That's the only bad selfish. And Phil listened to him very graciously and asked him questions for some time. And eventually he said to him, do you know, you might be the most selfish person I ever met. Now, on this guy's terms, that could only be a compliment. But it's impossible to hear, you might be the most selfish person I've ever met, as a compliment. But Phil cared about him enough to tell him the truth. And I remember him saying to me afterwards, that may not have any effect in the next 3 or 5 years, but in 8 or 10 years' time, he might reflect on that and that might help him. Because he was so locked into his way of seeing the world that he was willing to reject Jesus for it. Are we open to a Jesus who tells us the truth, even when it's not what we want to hear? Verse 8. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And as John records this story, this devastating, revealing question that Jesus asks, which is an invitation to judge ourselves, is sandwiched between two reminders that actually it's Jesus with the authority to judge. One day Jesus will judge us. Each of us will stand before Jesus at the end of our lives. And he's inviting us now to judge ourselves so that we can come to him for forgiveness and transformation. So that on the great day, when he judges the whole world and sets all the wrongs of history to right, we'll be ready. Verse 9, this is a terrible, terrible verse. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. The younger ones of us have more energy, but the older ones of us have more life experience and therefore probably more self-awareness. And the Pharisees, the religious teachers, faced an unpalatable choice. Either they would have to recognize their need for mercy and come and stand alongside the woman, seeking mercy from the only one who is fit to judge, or they would have to simply walk away. They chose to walk away. The end of John 6, lots and lots of people walked away from Jesus. And Jesus turns to Peter and he says, "Do you want to leave as well?" And Peter's reply is just beautiful. He says, "Lord, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Friends, I beg you not to walk away from Jesus. I beg you not to walk away from Jesus. Jesus alone has eternal life. To walk away for eternal life is to walk towards death. I beg you, don't walk away from Jesus. How awful to choose our pride over our life. And yet most people do. Most people choose their pride over their life. Verse 10, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Now at first, this sounds a kind of a stupid question, because if someone had condemned her, she would be in no state to answer. But it isn't a stupid question at all. This woman has been utterly humiliated in front of all of the religious leaders of the society and the whole community. Imagine what that would do to your self-respect and to your self-esteem, and to your life in the community. And now, publicly, every single one of those religious leaders has had to confess that they are not fit to judge. Reflect on that, invites Jesus. How healing. So we hear in the news about paedophiles and tax dodgers and Donald Trump. We need to remember this. We're all on a level before Jesus. We're all loved. His grace is coming after all of us. All we need is to be humble enough to admit our need. And then we get the only words from the woman in this whole story. Verse 11. "No one, sir," she says. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Here we are, pure, inclusive, unconditional grace. The sinner is told, "Neither do I condemn you." Pure, exclusive, uncompromising truth. Go now and leave your life of sin. Ultimately, there is no truth without grace, and there is no grace without truth. Without mercy, we cannot escape death. Without truth, we cannot escape death. We need God's unconditional love to cleanse us. We need his truth to transform us. If we have a hard faith that offers no grace, or a soft faith that offers no truth, we will miss Jesus and be left in our sin and our death. But Jesus came full of grace and truth. Jesus came full of grace to rescue us out of a new life and to bring us into a new life. He came full of truth to lead us towards eternal life in his kingdom. Jesus' grace and truth rescue us from our old life and call us into a new life. Where do you see yourself in this story? Where are we like the woman, just stuck and powerless in sin and addiction and destructive ways of living? Where are we like the Pharisees? Where do we sit in proud, hard judgment over others and playing our little power games? Where do we need to hear the grace and truth of Jesus? Where do we need to present the grace and truth of Jesus to others? What do you need to bring to Jesus today? Is it a particular sin that you need forgiveness for, but you actually need power to break out of it? Is there someone you need to forgive? Do you need forgiveness? Is there someone that you've been judging? Do you want new life? Maybe we need to bring our whole selves to Jesus for the first time, or for the 100th time. In a few minutes, we're going to share bread and wine together. And that represents Jesus giving his body and his blood so that we could be forgiven and giving new life. And it is a way, as we share that meal, of saying together, we have given ourselves to Jesus and we are the people together who is going to follow him. So if you need a response to Jesus, maybe think about that before we come and take bread and wine together. If there's something in your life that you can't resolve before we come to that point, please do feel free not to share the meal. And if you'd like to talk and pray at the end, I'd be happy to serve you communion at the end of the service once you've had a chance to deal with it. If you're not yet a Christian, but you would like to become one, please just share with Jesus. Say, I want you. I need your forgiveness. Will you give me a new life and lead me forward? And he will do that. So we'll leave a moment or two in silence to reflect, and then we'll sing about Jesus giving his life for us as we come to share bread and wine together.